Readings from Titus chapter 2, and you'll find it on page 1199 of the Church Bibles. Page 1199. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would show us more clearly tonight what kind of love you shower upon us. And we pray that you teach us how to respond to it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, do please be turning back to the passage we had read a little earlier, to Titus chapter 2. It's page 1199, if you've one of the church Bibles. It was one of those long transatlantic flights, and most people were content enough, but there was one passenger who was clearly the worse for wear for drink. And the higher his intake, the higher the decibels. And after a while, when his comments from his seat had merely ruined the film for everyone else, he finally got fed up with sitting still and started wandering in a rather erratic line down the gangway, making comments at ever louder levels. And the stewardesses finally decided it was time to do something about it, so they came to him and asked him to quieten down, and it had no effect whatsoever. And finally, one of them implored him and said, look, do you realize Billy Graham is on this flight? Well, that seemed to do the trick in one. He said, really? Where is he? He's just a few rows down there. And he insisted on being taken to him, and he was taken to Billy Graham. And he looked at him and said, are you Billy Graham? And Billy Graham said he was. And then the drunk said in his loudest voice, he said, I've been longing to meet you. He said, I was converted at one of your meetings last year. Some people do seem to get remarkably close to what that drunk appeared to be. They've believed. They have been saved. Whatever words they want to use, they're forgiven. They're bound for heaven. That's the Christian gospel, isn't it? And they need to be moral. That wasn't part of what they were taught. Indeed, sometimes they'll come across some Christian counsellor, and it appears that the only question they get asked, the only gospel the counsellor has, is, have you made a commitment? Have you asked Jesus into your life? It's not a million miles removed from the situation that Paul and Titus are facing here in Crete. They've got people who appear to be remarkably like that. Look back to chapter 1 and you'll remember where they came from in verse 12. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And judging by what we saw a fortnight ago in that household charter, the first 10 verses of chapter 2, and all the teaching that was laid down, many of them hardly seem to have moved from it. It looks to be aimed at rectifying that. And yet, from the outset, Paul is insistent that his gospel, that the Christian truth he mentions in verse 1 of chapter 1, is a truth that leads to godliness. So how do you teach it? Now, just before you answer the question, it's a little more complex than that. You see, there are others around in the world, aren't there, who appear to be almost the opposite of the drunk. They're short on pardon. short on heaven, short on certainty, but long on morality. So long that there sometimes appears to be little else. I think of many from my parents' generation for whom all of verses 1 to 10 and much, much more besides would have been met and heard and listened to with great approval. Christianity was morality. Christianity almost is a lifestyle. All good people are Christians, so Christians are good people. It has a slight problem, because of course if a good person is what a Christian is, what happens when someone asks you, are you a Christian? We all know that part of being good is to be humble. So you come out with answers like, well, I'm trying to be. Or not really a very good one. Now, some groups are more specific about their rules. Some of the sects, and there's a growing number of them around at the moment, aren't there? Some of the cults, they've got their own little lists of rules and regulations. These are the things to do if you're really in, if you're going to count. They involve rituals sometimes and regulations. Do this, don't do that. Well, Paul and Titus were facing these kind of people as well. They would almost certainly have made up the circumcision club that we saw a few weeks back. So you see, the question is this. How do I preach the morality of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, without landing up back here? It's this tension that's going on all the way through this letter. And we're coming to where he starts to attempt the answer. But do you notice how verse 11 begins with that small little word, for? It's just a little link word, but it's reminding us that what we've got here is the reason, the explanation, the motivation behind why all of the previous two or three paragraphs, at least, need to be taught. Which is why it's important tonight that we don't just understand what verses 11 to 14 say, but how they fit into the letter. They'll explain the whole issue for us. Paul, how do you teach this morality? Well, his answer is the grace of God. In the original, verses 11 to 14 are all one sentence, and the subject of it all is the grace of God. It's a technical word, really, but it simply means God's generosity. Someone said that if justice is getting what you deserve, and mercy is refraining from giving someone what they deserve, then grace is giving them what they do not deserve. So my children step out of line, and they deserve to get a good spanking. But instead of giving them a good one, I give them a light one. That's merciful. When I give them an ice cream instead, that's gracious. Well, we're dealing in more serious categories here. But we're going to read of God's undeserved and astonishing generosity. And it extends in two directions. So the grace of God is described in these verses, well, firstly, as a saving power. A saving power. Look at verse 11, will you? The grace of God that brings salvation, we're told. Now, don't be frightened by that. That isn't really a technical word, is it? It just means rescue. And we're busy saving things today. Saving Bart's hospital. Saving the England football team's reputation. Saving jobs. Saving the economy. And saving even one or two things that we might actually manage to rescue. Almost certainly it's better translated if we link the salvation of verse 11 with the to all men. I think it ought to read, for the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation to all men. Now, of course, some of you who are good at this kind of thing, you're already raising the questions in your mind, aren't you? What about this to all men? Is it the same thing as saying that all men are saved? Well, of course, we use a phrase like all men in lots of different ways, don't we? It could mean each and every one, but it's much more likely here that it means all kind of people. That would explain the lists we saw a fortnight ago in verses 1 to 10. It includes young as well as old. The apostle would have been wanting to say to the Crete of his day, these days you'd reverse it and tell us it includes the old as well as the young. It includes women as well as men. It includes, you remember in verses 9 and 10, slaves as well as free. Now this salvation is for all kinds of people. Now when I want to know what this rescue is really all about, I need to read on to verse 14. Statements are made in verses 11, 12 and 13, and then we have almost a rerun from a different angle in verse 14. So let me read it right through to you, verses 11 to 14, and then we'll start to look at it in more detail. For the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now this grace of God is a saving power. It brings salvation. And what does that consist of? Well, according to verse 14, this rescue focuses on Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Now to redeem something or someone is to set a prisoner, a captive free, normally, indeed I would think always, at a price. In those days it would most typically have been a slave. A person. These days, in our culture, it's a thing at a pawnbroker, isn't it? Recession has been boom time for pawnbrokers in this country. And there are many more of them around at the moment. So, while we're still hoping to scrape out of it, but the after effects are still very much with us, the Palmer fortune has finally dwindled and run out. My children are demanding ever more money to keep them alive and fed and whatever else they need. There is no more in the building society, and I pick up Claire's jewellery one fine morning when she's out somewhere else, and I head off down the Roman road to the pawnbroker's. Now, before we come to the next occasion when she needs to wear her tiara, my rich uncle dies and leaves me sufficient of his fortune at any rate. Well, as soon as the check comes through the post and I've gone to the bank, I'm rushing down the Roman road, desperate to get to the pawnbroker before he can sell it. And I give him the money he gave me and the interest, and I get the jewelry back. I've redeemed it. It's a simple enough picture, isn't it? Well, this was a rescue that was like that, that involved redeeming people, and it came at a price. He gave himself for us. If you've been reading the newspapers recently, you'll be discovering that swimming in the southern hemisphere is rather a dicey business at the moment. I think about four people in the papers I've seen this week have got killed by sharks. Jaws 3 seems to be being reenacted round the Australian coast. Stay over here, Simon. You're safer. There were a couple on honeymoon last week. It's a tragic story. They'd been married a few days before. They were swimming off the New South Wales coast, and with virtually no warning, an 18-foot shark came in. According to the newspaper report, he just had time to push her out of the path of the shark before he was taken. She hasn't got much of a married life to look back on. What she's bound to remember always, isn't it, is that she had a husband who gave himself so that she could go free. Well, it's something of that with Jesus. It may be speaking of his entire coming here, but on the cross supremely, he gave himself, he took the judgment, he paid the price that sets us free and redeems us. What is this salvation? Well, it focuses on a Jesus Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us. Now we understand why we're talking about grace, about generosity. And what's he redeemed us from? Well, according to verse 14, all wickedness. See, a rescue has taken place, we're being told. How did we get saved? Well, Jesus gave himself. He was the price. Well, what have we been rescued from? All wickedness. Well, we don't feel in particular danger. Well, many of us probably don't. That honeymoon couple didn't. A few minutes before the shark struck. You see, if someone had just sort of dashed out and pulled them on board, some boat, you can imagine, you know, what are you doing this for? We're just trying to rescue you. It's all right, we can swim. But, says the apostle, we're trapped. We're trapped by evil. The British churchgoer George Bernard Shaw once wrote, prefers a severe preacher because he thinks a few home truths will do his neighbour no harm. I just want you to notice how different the Apostle Paul is from George Bernard Shaw. See, having talked about a salvation that comes to all men in verse 11, you notice when we come to verse 14, he's far more specific. He speaks about how Jesus gave himself for us, to redeem us from all wickedness. The Apostle's counting himself in too. There's no finger pointing here. It may be obvious for some of us the wickedness we're swimming around in. As the occult rises in this country, I imagine it will become increasingly obvious to many, but others of us will still be unaware of it, and yet nevertheless, that is what we need rescuing from. This great past act, the grace of God has appeared. Jesus Christ gave himself. And it's a rescue with future implications. Did you spot that in verse 13? There's to be another appearing. He speaks of how we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That moment which we know will be the end of time, when all will be completed. I was flicking through my version of 1066 and all that again the other day. I don't know if you read history books, but on the final page it goes like this. America was thus clearly top nation, and history came to a full stop. We'll send a copy to Graham Taylor. Paul says, though, that history will come to a full stop for a very different reason. It'll come with the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, there's both a past and a future to this rescue. I'm trying to work out how we can picture it for ourselves, but have you seen some of those pictures on the news the last few days of those floods in Wales? I mean, devastating floods. And mostly, it's just damaged property enormously, but I gather two or three people have died in them. Imagine you're there with your friend and you're stuck. And some of those waters are clearly very fast moving. And you're being swept away in them and someone comes along and rescues you, hauls you up, puts you on some high ground and says, just wait there. I'll come back with the bigger boat and we'll get you rescued. Are you saved? Yes, you're saved. Will you be saved? Yes, you will be saved. And in between, we're waiting. Not in any danger. Perfectly safe. It's something like that, the rescue that's being described in these verses. And it is all God's doing. That is grace for us. There's nothing about if I'm good enough, nothing about if I keep the rules, nothing about if I obey the charter, otherwise it's hell for you. No. Sufficiency is an enormous theme. You noticed this, did you? The grace of God brings salvation to all men. It teaches us to say no. It teaches us to live positively. It's the one that brings us the future, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour. It's redeemed us from all wickedness. It'll purify for Himself a people that are His very own. There's nothing left to be done. So if that's all been done for me, if God's generosity is this saving power of such sufficiency, what on earth will make me want to live like verses 1 to 10? You begin to see the problem. You see, future can affect the present, can't it? I mean, who's spent even some of these hot days this last week swatting and studying and in the books? Anyone? Anyone want to raise a hand? Yeah, that's right. There's a few willing to admit it, haven't you? You do it because you love it? Just the sort of thing to do on a sunny day? Stay indoors? Open up volume 4? No, it's all because of the future, isn't it? There are going to be exams. Well, not even really the exams that make you do it. It's just that if you get the exams, then you'll get the degree or whatever it may be. But what if someone came along and said, don't be fooled, it's just a con. Even if you do well, they don't give you any degrees. And it's 28 degrees outside. Or, more like this, what if they came along and said, you'll get the degree anyhow. It's yours. Why work? Something like that seems to be being said here. So, what'll make me want to live like verses 1 to 10? And the answer the apostle gives us is the grace of God. For come back to our verses and see that he not only speaks about the grace of God as a saving power, but also as a training power. As a power that is able to train us. Look how verse 12 goes. And here's where the emphasis, I believe, is in this passage. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. I need to understand that of course salvation is about something that's happened in the past. Of course salvation is about something that will happen in the future. But of course salvation is also about the present. And the emphasis on this letter, I suspect is on the present more than anywhere else. Paul's anxiety for Crete is about a present lifestyle, about how to live in this present age, an age that's marked by wickedness and yet is destined to end. So how do I live? Now, many, many of you tonight are used to thinking of grace as a saving power. It's probably why you've already nodded off. But if that's what your neighbour's done, will you just wait them for a moment? Because I don't think we're so used to thinking of the grace of God as a training, teaching power. And here I'm told that the grace of God teaches me. Negatives as well as positives, you noticed? That's a balance that's needed, isn't it? One of the great dangers is of creating a vacuum when we train lopsidedly. There's the new convert and they realize that they've got to say no to many of their former relationships. No to many habits they've been used to. And sometimes those are said so forcibly that all they're left with is a lot of time, indeed too much time, twiddling their thumbs. Ah, but here's negative and also positive. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. That is to say, to thinking in a way that leaves God irrelevant. The atheist obviously thinks that way, but you don't have to be atheist, do you? I just need to be one of those sort of people who treats God like some sick relative. Now, I visit him once a week. do my hour stint in the local hospital, come church. It's a bit like a chore. When it's over, the duty's done. Bring some grapes. Stay on for the coffee and donuts. Look pleasant. And the rest of the week I can act and speak without taking God into account. I caricature, but some of us catch ourselves sinking that way, don't we? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to that kind of thinking, to say no to worldly passions. It's another side of the same coin. It can lead and pull us in all kinds of directions. I suppose one of the ones here will be materialism, consumerism. But it also teaches me to say yes, to live a self-controlled life. It's a great theme of this letter. The elders back in chapter 1 had to be self-controlled. The older men in chapter 2 had to be self-controlled. The younger women had to be self-controlled. The young men have to be self-controlled. It teaches me how to live in a right relationship with myself. For many of us, that's a very difficult thing to manage. It teaches us how to live upright lives, how to live in a right relationship with others, where I'm trustworthy and honest, how to live godly lives, how to live in a right relationship with God. And grace teaches that. Well, Philip sang to us Amazing Grace, and you probably picked up something of that theme there. 'Twas grace, John Newton wrote, that taught my heart to fear. There was this far-gone slave trader with an immoral life in so many ways. And after he was finally converted, he came back to this country. He wrote a number of hymns. This, I suppose, is his most famous. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. How's grace going to teach us? Well, verse 14 will give us the clues again. Because it's full of the purpose behind our rescue. Why did Jesus give himself for us? Well, to redeem us from all wickedness. I've understood that that's what God's generosity is all about, to rescue me from all wickedness. I can't go back to it, can I? Now, the wife of the honeymoon couple, she's pulled ashore. They've just sort of checked the ocean briefly, and she flings off the towel they've given her. And they ask her, where's she going? She said, well, I just thought I'd go in for another dip. Yeah, it's ludicrous. By the time the newspaper report reached his country, she was still in hospital in shock. You see, I'm put on the high ground, having been sort of hauled out of the floods in Wales, and I'm waiting for the boat to come that'll finally take me somewhere completely safe. And what do I say to my friend? Oh, let's go for a swim. That's what's coming here. Why jump back into wickedness when I've just been saved from it? I can't go back if I've understood grace properly. Why have I been rescued? Well, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and, verse 14, to purify for himself a people that are his very own. The older versions actually translate that as a peculiar people. All too true, isn't it, that Christians are peculiar people? Well, this is the sense in which we are to be peculiar. Eager to do what is good. Now, you notice what a dagger thrust that is in the heart of those who talk of trying to do good, making you a Christian. They deny Jesus. He had to come and give himself to produce any who would be eager to do good. It's a word that means zealous. People who'd be on tiptoe for doing what's good. If I've understood what the grace of God is, that it'll not only rescue me from the mire, the flood of wickedness, but it'll be a purifying rescue to leave me eager to do what's good, well then grace will train me to live properly, won't it? Godly lives. These then, Paul says to Titus, because these things all hang together, these then are the things you should teach. All of what we've been having in these first couple of chapters. Don't hesitate, Titus. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone despise you. There'll be plenty of opposition to this. Don't be put off your stroke, Titus. But it's a letter that's being read out to the congregation, so it's a warning to them as well, isn't it? Cretans, don't ignore him. Don't belittle him. Well, where does this grace leave us? It may be there are some tonight who don't know this grace of God. Well, grab a cup of coffee, grab a donut, do come and chat and talk. I'd love to talk to you and see if we can help. I'll make sure that I'm floating somewhere around the front here, in between the services. Others of us know it well, know it only too well. You could have given most of this talk yourselves. Please, let's get this into our hearts and minds tonight, can we? That grace will train me. I don't need more rules. I do need to be reminded of God's grace. Of what God's astonishing generosity has rescued me from and what it's rescued me for. That's why it's always good, however old a Christian I am, to hear the gospel again. It'll train me for godliness. I'm saved from wickedness. Had the drunk in the aeroplane really been taught that? I'm saved for good works. Oh, I think there's many a Christian for whom that phrase can be a rebuke and an encouragement. A rebuke when I realize how very flat-footed I am about doing what is good. An encouragement when I realize in the midst of all the mess that life seems to be, I realize part at least of the struggle is this desire now to do what is good and to battle against my whole background. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. For the grace of God has appeared that brings salvation to all men. It teaches us. Now let's pray together. Father God, we want to thank you for your generosity to us. We know that we can't fully take it in and comprehend it. But we ask that there might not be any one of us in this building tonight who doesn't know the saving power of that grace for themselves. And that to each and every one of us, that might be a grace that trains us for living. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.